Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we'll go ahead and get started. And for tonight's first song, once you find a hymnal, go ahead and find song number 109. Savior Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. Song number 109. Savior Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. Everybody sing it together on the first.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pasture, feed us. For our use, thy fold prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn.
Let's open up the service with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you, and we just thank you again for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for allowing us to gather here and sing unto you, Lord. We just ask you to fill this church with your spirit and bless this church, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 113. Song number 113, Wonderful Peace. Song number 113. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than song. In celestial like strains it unceasingly falls.
Singing. Thank you for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, if you'd like one, just lift up your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys an extra bulletin on the front. We are working on our Bible memory passage, Psalm 59, verse 1. Any child 18 or under that can quote the verse of the week can get an ice cream treat here tonight or the Wednesday night services. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times and church stats. Take note that our Sunday evening time is switched to 4:30, and our Spanish morning service is at 9 a.m. And so we need to get those inverted there on the bulletin, I guess, so we're not going backwards in time. But that first service is the Spanish service there at 9 a.m. And then also down below, make sure you're turning in your stats. On the right, please be in prayer for our expecting ladies. We have several there. We have our prayer list. Before we get there, we'll finish our announcements and then we'll come back to our prayer list here. Congratulations again to the Urbanic family on the birth of Juliet Kay. She was born on the 28th at 8:38 a.m., 9 pounds, 3 ounces, and 21 inches long. Congratulations to them. That's exciting. On the back, this Saturday is going to be our Mother's Day tea, and so hopefully all of you that signed up will be able to attend. Also, May 18th is the final preaching class. May 19th is a graduation Sunday that we'll be having in honor of those who are graduating high school and college. I think we may only have one that I'm aware of, but if there is someone else out there, please just email or let us know. And then June 8th, there is a wedding for Joshua Garcia and Miss Cynthia Navajar. If we go back to our prayer list, we've been praying for Brother Cameron for his leg continue to heal. We've been praying for the Naeem's grandmother, and we've been praying for the Carlson's mother as well for her health. We've been praying for Miss Miller for her cancer treatments, one of her friend, Miss Tamara. We've been praying for Miss Heidi for recovery from her surgery, and things went pretty well. Is that okay? Good. And so also, if you have any other prayer requests that you would like to submit to our church, we'll try to add those into the bulletin and keep them up to date. But we'll go ahead and say a quick word of prayer for our church family that was mentioned here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this evening. And we thank you so much for all these ladies who are expecting. I pray that you would just please be with them. Please help them during their pregnancy. I pray that you would just bless their children's development. Please give them a timely birth. I pray that you'd also just give them peace during this time of difficulty. And I pray that you would also continue to help our church family that's struggling with illness, with sickness, with various cancers and diseases. I pray, if possible, please just give them just a speedy recovery. Please give them health. Pray that you'd bless also our family and friends that we're praying for, that you could please be with them, that you would give them physical health, and not only physical health, but you'd also, those who need to hear the gospel, that you'd give them a chance to hear for the sake to be saved spiritually. And I pray that you'd also help us to motivate them to want to serve God, to get into church and read their Bible. I pray that you'd also just help our church family that needs favor and wisdom. And I pray that you'd just help our church to continue to be a bright and shining light for your son's name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. That's all I have as far as announcements. We're going to sing our Psalm of the Week. It's Psalm 146. And if you don't have a special handout, you can use your Bible, but it's easier if you use the special handouts and the flip cards. So the Psalm 146.
All right. That was Psalm 146 in your special handouts. Psalm 146, and everybody singing together on the first.
Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have it. rebuked in judgment. For the oppressed which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord looseth the prisoners. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down, the Lord loveth
Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter number 2. That's Zechariah chapter number 2.
Zechariah chapter 2, the Bible reads, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth, and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of them, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this chapter of Scripture, Lord. I just pray that you bless Pastor Shelley, Lord, as he preaches the Bible, and that it would be profitable to us, Lord, and we would make applicable changes in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're here in chapter 2 of Zechariah, and we're continuing the particular vision that he had been seeing in chapter number 1. So if you kind of look back to verse number 8 of chapter 1, you'll notice he said, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And so in chapter number 1, we had gotten this vision where we had seen the red horses going forth, and essentially they were prophesying that there's going to be peace in the earth. Then there was four horns, and there was four carpenters. And the four horns were representative of the children of Israel being driven into the four corners of the earth. And then we had the four carpenters coming that were going to fray the four horns and cause the children of Israel to return and to rebuild the temple. And as we get into chapter number 2, we kind of pick up with the same theme. It says in verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So this guy's got some type of a ruler, measuring device to measure with. We would think of today like a measuring tape is kind of what we typically use. So this is some kind of instrument here. Verse 2, then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. So we see someone going and measuring and trying to plot out. A lot of times we see this when it comes to building something. You have someone go out and survey the land, or someone's plotting and basically planning the construction project. They go out and they may mark the dirt or mark the construction site and get it prepared for the building project. And so this is obviously symbolic. This isn't actually happening, but it's symbolic of what God's trying to tell them, that God's getting ready to set up and to build and to reconstruct the city of Jerusalem, which lay desolate for 70 years during the Babylonian captivity. And so we're getting this specific prophecy about it being measured, about it being built. Verse number 3, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now again, if we remember the general context or the broad context of where we find ourselves in the book of Zechariah, the children of Israel have already returned, and the construction project of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem, has already kind of started, but it's been ceased through the hands of wicked men, and they basically got it to where it was stopped. And there hasn't been some edict from the government that's overturned that. They kind of are holding a contradictory position here, where Cyrus is telling them, yes, you can build this city, you can build the temple of the Lord, and we kind of have on his tail or following him Artaxerxes saying, no, you can't build, and they had stopped it by force previously. And through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, we had read how they strengthened the hands of the Jews and they caused them to start building again anyways, even though there was no such commandment given as far as politically, legally, the law enforcement of that day. They're simply obeying God rather than men. They're simply being encouraged to rebuild the temple, not based on some political ideology or some political authority, but rather from the authority of God. And that's important to think about, is when the Bible brings up in Romans chapter 13 that we have to obey the higher powers, that there is a power above the state of Texas. There's a power above the United States, which is supposed to be the Constitution. I don't even know if it really exists anymore. But there's even a power above the Constitution, and that's Almighty God, and he's really in charge. And of course, even within God, you kind of have the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have the Father, and the Father's given all of his power and authority unto Jesus Christ. And it even says that specifically in Matthew chapter number 28, that all power has been given unto Jesus Christ. And so whatever Jesus Christ tells us to do, we are given the authority and the right to do it regardless of what the law of the land is. And you say, what is that? To go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. To teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we have that authority has been given to us, and it's never been revoked. It's never been said, you can't do this. No, Jesus has already given us the authority to teach all nations, to baptize them. And here's a really important one, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He didn't say just the nice parts or just the gospel. I see sometimes I try to do something or I go out into the world or I contend for the faith, and it's not directly the gospel. This is always the criticism I get. Why don't you just preach the gospel? And it's like, okay, well, if I had that viewpoint of only preaching the gospel, would I ever baptize anybody? It's like, hey, we have a baptism set up. Well, why are you baptizing people? Why don't you just preach the gospel? It's like, that's silly. It's like, hey, we're having a church service this evening, and I guarantee everybody in here that's going to get saved is probably saved already. You probably don't need me to give you the gospel again. If you really need me to give you the gospel again, let's go out soul winning before the service, and I'll show you exactly how to be saved, okay? But when we come to church, we want to focus on that third part of the Great Commission, which is teaching all things whatsoever Christ commanded. Every single aspect of the Bible. And you know what? Jesus Christ praised both Old and New Testament. So it's not just even the red letters of the Bible that we believe. We believe every single word from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we believe it's a timeless truth, timeless commandments that God has given us. And he is the one that's given us this authority. And I like that this instruction given to this angel to talk with Zechariah here. He noticed the first word he says is run. Run. When you have a message of the Lord, it should be important. You know, sometimes people would criticize fundamental Baptists, their preaching style, as being, quote, bombastic. And, you know, that word is kind of a strange word. It's not something you necessarily hear. But to be bombastic is essentially, it's where you're trying to emphasize something or be very dramatic about something that perhaps maybe isn't dramatic or isn't necessarily that important. It kind of makes me think of a personality, Alex Jones, okay? Where every broadcast is the most important. It's like, this is an emergency broadcast. This is the most important message I've ever delivered. And so sometimes he could be accused of being, quote, bombastic. Now, here's the thing. I do believe that that applies to Alex Jones at times, where he's probably using a little bit of hyperbole. He may be a little bit too dramatic about certain things. But when it comes to the Bible, I think it's a silly idea to think that any message could ever be bombastic. Because there's not such a thing as a message as overemphasizing how much importance there really is from the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God truly is so important, and the message is really just timeless, that we should never have this attitude like, oh, I think the preacher's making too big a deal about that passage in the Bible. No, every passage of the Bible, every message, every sermon, in fact, it should be preached with zeal. It should be preached with excitement. It should be preached with energy and effort. And I like this attitude of just, hey, run. You know, let's put some effort. Let's put some energy. Let's put some urgency to the message, to the Word of God. Hey, let's get it to them as fast as we can. It's an important message. This is something that impacts people's lives. And when it comes to the Word of God, we need to run with the Word of God. What does that mean? We need to take the preaching of God seriously and have a sense of urgency to the message. When we go out soul winning, we should have a sense of urgency of getting the gospel out there, because frankly speaking, there's 8 million plus people in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And people are dying every single day. People are dying every single day. And some of them are even people that would have maybe been receptive or younger and had a potential to get saved. And if we don't have a sense of urgency, if we're not trying and pressing hard to get people saved, some people may miss out on their opportunity to get saved. And they may miss out on a good opportunity. I think that we've all had opportunities. I think every person gets opportunities, but not everybody gets all the same opportunities. Not everybody gets great opportunities to be saved. And I know the soul winners in this church give people a great opportunity to be saved. And so when we're going out there giving people a great opportunity, we should run with a sense of urgency. We should take the job that we have as serious. It is important. People's lives are being changed by the Word of God and by the preaching of God's Word. And they're also being changed by not hearing the Word of God. That's why it's important to run, because time is of the essence. The Bible talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need to take Christianity seriously today. But so many people, they just don't really care. They get jaded. They get burnt out. I think one aspect of running that's also pretty important to think about when it comes to the Christian life is the Bible says to run with patience. Because when we talk about running, all of us can run a certain distance before we get tired. Now, for some of us, it's a very short distance. Some of us, it's a little bit longer distance, right? But there's a certain distance. I don't know what that is. It's different for every single person. But, you know, if I were to go out jogging or running, I could probably run for maybe 10, 20 seconds before I'm going to really feel, like, uncomfortable. But pretty soon, you just start feeling really uncomfortable while running. And if you just keep, if you kind of push through the pain, you can maybe go a little bit further, go a little bit longer. But then eventually, it's inevitable you're going to start slowing down. Eventually, you could even get to the point where you collapse or start walking or whatever. You can't necessarily sprint at the same pace forever. But people that run marathons or run, seriously, they understand these things. And so they don't run necessarily at a pace that they're going to have to slow down in 20 or 30 seconds. And in fact, some people that are marathon runners, they can run for 2 hours. Now, it's not necessarily at a sprint pace, but they are running for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours. And so they're running at a pace in which they know they're going to be continually running. And they're not going to backpedal. They're not going to have to slow down. They're not going to have to quit. They're not going to have to give up. And unfortunately, sometimes you see people in the Christian life, they are sprinters. They get there and then they just start sprinting. And then all of a sudden they don't realize how hard it is to do that for a long period of time. And then they just quit, or they give up, or they start walking, or they injure themselves. You know, they weren't really prepared for the marathon of life. And instead of actually running at a pace that they could run at, they were exerting too much effort, too much energy, and so they end up kind of destroying themselves by doing so. And so it's important to make sure that you're running at a pace that you can maintain, a pace that you can keep up, a pace that's realistic for your lifestyle. And that's why it's important to try and identify a pattern of life that you feel comfortable, that you're going to keep up, and then doing that. Because here's what happens, and this is, it sounds weird, I think, to some of us, like, oh man, Pastor Joe, you want people to slow down, or you want people to not run as hard as they can? That is not what I'm saying. But the reality is, this is what some people do. They start sprinting, and so what does that look like? I'm reading my Bible 3 hours a day, and I'm going soul winning 4 times a week. And, you know, I live 3 hours away from the church, but I'm always there for every service. And that's great, but here's what happens. That lifestyle becomes impossible for a long period of time. And then eventually what ends up happening is they fall off. But, you know, they don't just fall off like slowly. It's a quick collapse. And then all of a sudden now it's like, well, I went from reading the Bible 3 hours a day and going 24 times a week and driving 3 hours for church. And now I'm never going to church, never reading my Bible and not doing any of this. And what happens is psychologically, they don't even want to do anything for the Lord. They don't want to serve God. They don't want to get back in the race because they remember them running at a certain pace and they don't want to run at a slower pace. So they end up just doing nothing. It's like, well, you know, I couldn't maintain that, so I just don't even want to try anymore. I just don't want to even do anything, and they basically just give up. So it's important to set realistic goals that you know you're not going to give up, that you're not going to walk back, that you're going to maintain. And then also, that way, when you do fall short, you can say, hey, I need to get back on the horse, right? Because if you're just not reading the Bible at all, that's just not good. You should say, like, I should be reading at least 15 minutes, or I should be reading, you know, 30 minutes a day, or, you know, some kind of a realistic minimum goal. Hey, if I'm not going, I haven't been going soul winning weeks, I need to be going at least once a week out soul winning. And, you know, challenging yourself to spend maybe 1 hour a week going out soul winning, you know, making sure you're at least going to church. You know, you want to have a certain threshold. You say, hey, this is a marathon, and I need to pace myself. And I also need to set boundaries and say what's more important is that I never drop behind my threshold rather than being able to sprint all the time. And so it's not that we're not running. We're running at a pace that we can run for the rest of our lives. Because Christianity, let me explain something to you. It's really important that you run for a long time. And we talk about producing fruit. The Bible uses trees as an example. Let me explain something. Trees do not produce fruit in a day or a week. It takes a long time for that tree to end up producing the fruit and for it to come. And so with Christianity, a lot of times it takes a lot of time in order to see fruit and to have a great benefit out of it. It's not something that's like a microwave meal. Christianity is not a microwave religion where you can simply just, I haven't been doing much Christianity, but I just want to pop it in like 30 seconds, like on high blast, and just kind of fix my life real quick. That's not how Christianity works. That's not how God works. God works with planting seasons. You reap what you sow. And so you can't just be neglecting God for weeks and then just pop in like, okay, this one day I'll dedicate and then I'm gonna go back to 3 weeks of neglecting him again. It's like, no. Serving God is something where you have to actually just do it slow and steady and putting in the effort and just doing it right. You're just never going to really reap anything of benefit when you're not taking Christianity seriously. God wanted people in the Old Testament to gather the manna daily, even if it was just a little bit. Why? Because Christianity is supposed to be a daily religion, not a once a week or when I feel like it or an Easter religion. It's a daily religion. And the people that reap the best results from Christianity are people that are making it a daily religion, not the people that are making it a whenever I feel like it or however I want to. Plus, you know, say, why would you come to church on a Wednesday night? Well, here's the thing, you reap what you sow. Why wouldn't I want to sow 3 times a week as opposed to once a week? Because you know what? You will reap great things, spiritual blessings, when you're sowing that much more into Christianity. And you say, well, what am I going to reap? I don't know. How much is an obedient child worth? How much is a godly child worth? How much is an obedient wife worth? You can't even buy that. How much is a hardworking husband or a loving husband? How much is a marriage worth? Ask divorce lawyers about that. I mean, how much is the crown in heaven worth? I mean, there's all these things on the table. And you say, well, going to church 3 times a week isn't, you know, I don't have to do that. You don't technically have to, but you know what? You reap what you sow. And if you're just putting in a little bit, hey, maybe you'll reap some of those, but you know what? I want to reap as many rewards as I can. Yeah. And when it comes to the field of life, you know, my dad did a lot of gardening because it taught me a lot of things, but I loved it when you'd plant a lot of different things because he pretty much would mostly focus on tomatoes, and I just don't really care about that at all. Okay, so I would like it when you'd also plant like cucumbers or different, like watermelon is the best, but it can't really grow in the Amarillo area, but he used to plant watermelon here. Watermelon can actually grow here. And I really love watermelon. I love the cucumbers, some of the peppers, some of the other things. So it was nice to get a great variety. But you know, the only way to reap those products is to have sown them. When it comes to church, you know, we kind of have a Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. They're all a little bit different. There's some variety there. Hey, with Zechariah, that's a completely different pepper that we're sowing on Wednesday nights. But you know what? I guarantee there's going to be a special fruit or reward that comes out of that particular sowing that you wouldn't necessarily get. And so we have to look at Christianity as a marathon that we need to constantly be running at and taking seriously, not taking the breaks, not just giving up, not quitting. You know, Christianity is never been more important than today. Churches are declining in attendance and doctrine. They're declining in manliness. They're declining in almost every way, soul winning. And you know, our church isn't. Our church has been pretty much the exact opposite. Our church is actually getting better in almost all of these categories. But at the same time, you know why? It's because people are deciding, hey, I want to run. I'm taking this seriously. But as soon as everyone quits, as soon as everybody gives up, you know, we can be just like anybody else. You know, our church isn't special in the sense that, like, the same problems that affect every church don't affect ours or something. People can still get complacent. People can still get carnal. People can still be high-minded. People can get burnt out. All of the different problems that people experience happen to every single church. And we have to be humble and have the right mindset, not be high-minded, but considering ourselves, lest we also stumble or fall, lest we also fall victim of the same problems that happen to a lot of other people and to a lot of other churches. And I could see a lot of people in our style of church of trying to run a little too hard and trying to do a little bit too much in their lives, and as opposed to pacing themselves appropriately. You know, think really hard about what your minimums are and try to make sure that you're maintaining a pace above that all the time. Just all the time, you're just maintaining a pace. And if you see, hey, I've been wanting to read my Bible an hour every day, but lately I haven't even been reading at all. Because I just look at it and I'm like, I don't have an hour. Okay, well, just read it for 5 minutes then. But, you know, start picking up the pace again to where you're at least running. It doesn't have to be sprinting, but at least get back in there and start running the race and get in there, because it's so important, and you don't want to get to the point where you realize you've actually quit or you're walking backwards or you're doing something even worse than that. Okay, we need to make sure that we're taking the Christian life seriously. And I like that when this angel comes to speak to this other angel, he's like, hey, run, speak to this young man. Now, it says in verse number 4 that they're going to be a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle there. It's basically saying that the population is going to extend so far beyond its actual city borders. That also sounds like the Dallas-Fort Worth area, where, boy, man, we are just exploding with people, and they are really just everywhere. In fact, outside of the city, and I mean, it's just really just tons and tons of people. It's basically just trying to describe that this is going to be a lively city, that they're going to have so many people and cattle and everything. It's going to extend beyond their physical city boundaries and city limits. They're going to have a lot of people living in the countryside and outside of these particular walls. And he says in verse 5, for I say the Lord will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So God's saying, I'm going to be a wall unto you. That's a good thing. You know, walls are good things. And in fact, if you don't like walls, you're not going to like the new heaven and the new earth, because it literally has walls. And it's, I don't even know why it has walls entirely, because in theory, there's no one even bad there. But maybe it's symbolic. I don't know. But simply put, walls are a good thing. God likes walls. Okay, now, not every wall is a good thing, but walls can be good things and generally are good things. I want to go to another place. Go to Proverbs chapter 25 for a moment. Trump would endorse this part of my sermon, okay? Trump likes walls, okay? And, you know, what's funny about it is what we're talking about, though, is not even actually a real wall. Because God said that he would be a wall of fire. He's basically just saying, like, in a spiritual sense, he's going to protect them and be some kind of a boundary, some kind of a border. Now, what's the point of a wall? It's to keep some things in, and it's to keep some things out. Right? I mean, that's what walls are. Why do you have walls on your house? So some things don't come in, and so some things don't go out. You don't want the bugs and critters and criminals coming in, and you don't want the little toddlers and babies going out, do you? So it's nice to have walls. Plus, you know, there's another thing you don't want coming in, heat. And you know what? You don't want another thing going out, your air conditioning. Okay, so you have walls to keep the air conditioning in, and you have walls to keep the heat from coming in, right? So the wall is basically just providing you a boundary, a protection. It's keeping some things in, it's keeping some things out. There's nothing wrong with that. It makes sense. It's practical, it's reasonable. And the Bible even likens walls here in a spiritual sense. Proverbs 25, look at verse 28, the last verse. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So he likens a city without walls to something. What would be a city without walls? It's someone that has no rule over his own spirit. What is someone that has no rule over his own spirit? He's wild, uncontrollable. And what's the problem with someone being wild or uncontrollable? They're in danger. They could harm themselves. They could maybe pick a fight with the wrong individual. They can basically be taken advantage of. In fact, we were talking with Brother Jornell, and he was saying, hey, in a fight, what you don't want to do is you don't want to get mad. You don't want to let the person take over and get under your skin and kind of get, you know, control of your emotions, because they can use that manipulation to take advantage of you. and to hurt you and to destroy you. So someone that doesn't have rule over their own spirit is in danger. Just like a city without walls is in danger. Because if a threat comes, if an enemy comes, there's no protection, there's no border. Just like you have locks on your doors so that if a criminal or bad person comes, you can keep them out. You have some layer of protection. That is the whole point. So there's nothing wrong with walls biblically. Biblically, it makes perfect sense. Most of the cities have walls. In fact, Jerusalem had big walls. That's what kept them intact for such a long period of time. Kings would come besiege them, but not be able to breach the wall. And of course, with a wall in a military situation, what you can do is you have the high ground because you can get to the top part of your wall. And with the high ground, you can shoot arrows, you can throw rocks, you can pour down oil and burn them with fire. There's a lot of strategic advantages in a military battle when you have the high ground. In fact, that's typically just always the case, that whoever is in the high spot almost always wins, whether that's a perch, whether that's what we talk about in modern warfare, aircraft. Whoever owns the skies is going to basically win the battle, is going to overcome the enemy. And so that's what you get afforded to with the particular wall. Plus, with the wall, they're going to have to come and breach it. They're going to have to try and put ladders or break it down or do something. And while they're trying to do that, you have a chance to attack them while they're more defenseless. So the wall provides a certain advantage when it comes to a military situation. God is saying, even though your city is extended beyond the actual physical walls, I will be a wall of fire unto you. And you know, when you look at America today and you say, man, we have a border crisis. If you don't recognize we have a border crisis, your just head is in the sand. Because according to the statistics, it's like somewhere over 8 million, maybe even 10 million people have crossed our border illegally since Joe Biden's presidency. And again, you can look up these numbers. I don't even know how you even know that exactly, because I don't think they necessarily have the ticker, like the attendance ticker, and they're like, I don't know how they know what those numbers are, but it certainly seems like millions. It's very likely that it's millions. You'd think if they're so good at getting the number, they could stop it, but you know, that's a different conversation. And of course, what do our politicians think? Well, first of all, the brain dead Democrats don't think, so we don't really know what they think. When it comes to Republicans, you know, it's kind of led by Donald Trump primarily. He specifically wants to rebuild his border wall or essentially increase his border wall. And you say, is that the solution? Do you need a physical wall? Well, what about in this situation that is bringing up a city where the city's literally extended beyond its walls? Well, that's a problem because you literally can't even fit it. And if you think about our country, I mean, to go all the way from Texas all the way to California with a physical wall, all you need is one breach and people can get through. All you need is like some tunnel. All you need is just some paid off guy at the border crossing, and you can still have people just coming and going at will. People can come on boats. People are traveling to Miami, and they have been for a long time, and that's how they're entering into the country. People come in through all kinds of other places. You know, is it really going to be that effective? I'm sure it wouldn't hurt. I'm sure it could reduce things. I'm sure it would eliminate some of that. But you know what America really needs is they need a wall of fire that comes from God to protect them. And you say, how do you get this wall of fire? Because I'll tell you right now, America could have this exact same situation where we have a literal wall of fire where God is protecting our nation and we would never need the physical wall. But you may not like the wall that I'm going to describe to you, okay? Let me describe to you what the wall is that we need to build in America. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
That's right.
If you build those four pillars into our country, and you have the law of the land literally being Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we would never need a physical wall. If you said, hey, if you are in our country and you are a murderer, we will put you to death. If you're a rapist, we will put you to death. If you're an adulterer, we will put you to death. You know, those celebrities always say if Donald Trump was elected, they would leave America. We don't need to elect Donald Trump. Let's just bring in Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because they're all guilty of that stuff for sure. I mean, every guy in Hollywood would have to leave because they're all faggots. Yeah. And frankly speaking, you know, the Bible makes it clear in Leviticus 20:13 that they should be put to death. But, you know, because we've literally rejected God as our firewall, as a software term there for you, and we basically imported the virus of the demon rats or the Democrats, at this point, you know, we have so much malware, we have so much spyware, we have just so much virus and cancer in our country, it's literally destroying itself. And, you know, it's so funny to me, our country is literally being destroyed. It's just obvious. Our inflation's out of control. Every government official is bribed and controlled. Hollywood is literally worshiping Satan. I mean, they're openly worshiping Satan. There's so much trans freak nasty things going on in our country. And then I'll get up and say, hey, the solution's Leviticus 20:13, and they'll say, you're the problem with America. Like, they'll be mad at me. They'll be mad at our church. They'll be mad at the documentaries we've made or things I've preached. And they'll think, like, I'm the problem with America or I'm the one ruining America. And I'm thinking, like, what are you thinking? Like, I'm not causing the inflation and Hollyweird and all the pedophilia and the human trafficking. I mean, who do you think's doing that? It's like, I already know and I already have the solution. You just don't like the solution. Which really means that you don't really even care about pedophilia. Which really means you don't care about human trafficking. Which really means you don't care about the border or inflation or any of these issues. Because if you really wanted to solve them, we could solve them tomorrow by implementing the right criminal justice system, the biblical Christian situation here. And again, that would be a wall of fire. All we would need is those laws and then men to enforce them. And you know what? I guarantee there'd be a lot of men in our country that would be excited to enforce biblical laws. Amen. You know, being a police officer, to me, the biggest downside is the fact that you have to enforce unbiblical laws. You know, I have no problem with the idea of enforcing laws or someone being in the police department, but I think a lot of people get jaded because of the hypocrisy, the bureaucracy, the fact that they'll literally arrest criminals and then the DA will not prosecute or not give them any kind of justice. But I think that a lot of men get satisfaction out of catching criminals and then being brought to justice. The problem with our justice system is it's not catching criminals and it's not putting them to justice. It's arresting people for going to the Capitol to protest an illegal election. That's what it's doing. In fact, now they want to make it illegal for individuals to say something anti-Semitic. Who wants to enforce that? Who wants to be the soldier that has to do that kind of a request? You know, it makes me think of Saul's army when they're saying, like, hey, slay the priest. And they're just like, I don't want to do that. And then you have to find the reprobate Doeg. Yeah. Doeg will do it. There's always some rep somewhere that'll do it. You know, in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, and even in fact in the 1990s, lots of parts of this country, no one locked their doors. You know, when I grew up, which wasn't that long, in the 90s when I'm a kid, at our house in Canyon, Texas, my parents never locked the door. And I was thinking about this the other day because it kind of baffled me because I'm so used to locking doors now too, is I was like, when I was growing up, I never had a key to our house. And I was thinking, like, how did I ever get in? And then I remembered, we never locked our doors. We just never, and in fact, in times past, nobody even locked their car doors. In fact, I still even have that bad habit sometimes in my truck. I would notice, especially in Texas, I wouldn't lock my doors and stuff. California will break that habit up real fast. I went to California in broad daylight and they just smashed through the windows and stole my bag right out of the car. In fact, it's so bad over there, some people will literally just leave the doors open with nothing in just so we won't smash their windows. Because the crime has gotten just so bad. Why? Because they don't have a wall of fire that's coming from God. Why were they allowed? Like, think about this. Isn't it seem insane today, a little bit, to think of people literally not locking anything, just having everything open, all the doors open. The kids are playing in the street. Kids are playing everywhere. Nobody really cares. And it's not because they're negligent parents at the apartment complex. It's just everyone's doing that because it's not even a big deal. How could you have such peace and safety? It's because you have a righteous society with more biblical laws and they're being enforced. And when you have that, you could literally have a city without walls because you have the wall of God, a wall of fire surrounding your city, and you don't have to worry about every single person over the shoulder or every single person, what they might do, because all the bad people have already been caught and dealt with. And they do get caught and dealt with. But we got relaxed. And then you started having serial killers. And it was easy for them to get away because everybody's so trusting back then, because just nobody was bad. Then you just had, you slowly changed the demographics of America, kept bringing more people in, drugs, the hippie movement, the boomer generation. And all of a sudden now, because we've forgotten God and we said God doesn't need to be a wall of fire to us anymore, now everybody has to lock every single door and everything's in danger. Our country is just in shambles. And, you know, I'd love to fix our country, but, you know, I don't have a lot of control over that. I can preach what's right. I can tell people how they could fix it. But, you know, this church should be the same way. Many churches today are being attacked and having all kinds of issues and problems. But you know what keeps our church strong? Is having not these physical walls, is having a wall of God of fire. Amen. And you say, how do you get that? How about preach 1 Corinthians chapter number 5? And you know what? Then you don't have to worry about all the drunkenness and all the fornication and all the idolatry and all the covetousness being drug into church today. You know, actually, if you preach Leviticus 20:13, you'll never have to deal with sodomites coming in here trying to hang out with the children. I talked to some young fellows, and they were telling me about their church. They're not from here. They're just visiting. And they said they literally have a child molester section of their church. Like, people that have been caught and on the registry, you know what? They have a certain section of the church that they sit. And I said, do you know what section? He said, no, the congregation doesn't know. Only they know where they're supposed to go. And I'm like, I would want to know where that section is. In fact, I'm sure I could probably figure it out. But can you imagine? Can you imagine you're saying like, hey, I just want everybody to know there's a certain section here, you know, where some people are on the child registry, but I don't want to tell you where that's at just because we don't want to shame those people. What do you mean you don't want to shame those people? It's like, get the hell out of my church. Yeah. It's like, what are you talking about? It's because they won't preach the reprobate doctrine. They won't even preach biblical topics. And so they literally are a city without walls. And that's a dangerous place to bring your children. And you know, the same kind of churches, they don't have all their services where all the kids are here all the time. They literally have nursery and children's programs and all this stuff. Boy, I'm just telling you, that's just messing with fire, folks. There's churches today like Andy Stanley who will literally let open homosexuals work in the children's departments. There are sometimes the youth ministers. I mean, that is just so unbiblical and so ungodly. I mean, they're literally in the fire, let alone having a wall of fire around them. People get mad at me, but you know what? I like having the wall of God around our church. And we've had a lot of people try to attack us and do stuff. But you know what? I think God is constantly protecting our church. And he's going to continually protect our church as long as we do what? Preach Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And stay strong in the doctrine of God. You know, how about in your own house, in your own family, don't you want there to be a wall of fire around your daughter? We need biblical dads to be present in their daughters' lives. There's so many daughters who don't have that, and it's just so sad. Let the Lord be a wall in your life. Go to Job 1. I want to go to one more place here before we go back to our chapter, because this is an important point. And honestly, from this chapter, this is the main point that I felt like really applied to us, is we need to have the Lord be a wall in our lives, and he will. You know, we read this story, and it sounds great, but it's not only available to them. It's available to us. God can be a wall to your house, to your family, to your church, to your state, and to your country. And we need to take that as a promise of God and apply it to ourselves in every area that we have that control, in every area that we have that opportunity. And in fact, I would even argue that while our city isn't that great, just us being godly, we actually protect it anyways. Just like Lot being in Sodom protected it until the bitter end. It was, in fact, the angels even said, like, we can't destroy this place until you get out of here. They were so excited to destroy it, they literally drug Lot out there so they could get started. You know what I mean? I never thought of it that way, but it kind of seems like they were just like, get out of here. We're sick and tired of looking at these disgusting queers, okay? We want to burn this place already to the ground, and you're making us delay. You know, just get out of the way, Job, right? And so they're like, because the Bible says that Job was tearing. I don't know if you remember this. It's like he just kept tearing, and he's like, just like grabs them, and he's like, get out of here, okay? And then as soon as they got out, fire and brimstone was rained down from the Lord of heaven and just burned them up and destroyed them. Except for Lot's wife, you know, she left her heart in San Francisco, and so she was turned into salt. But you know what Jesus said? Remember Lot's wife. We need to remember these things and pay attention to them. And look at Job chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Notice Job was a godly man, and so what God had done is he literally had put a hedge around Job, and not just Job, every single thing that Job had. Now, we understand in this story that Job temporarily allowed, like God temporarily takes us away from Job to test him and to try him. But he still had a hedge because you know what? God never allowed Satan to kill Job. He left that one boundary and he said, I'll let all these other horrible things happen to him just to see what he's like, but you can't kill him. And then when he restored him, I guarantee God put that hedge just back on him just like it was before. But this, what this does prove is that there are hedges out there that God can put in your life where Satan can't mess with you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And you know, I need the hedge of God in our lives so that the devil can't just run roughshod all over us. But you know what? You don't get that by not going to church, not reading your Bible, and not caring what it says. You know, Job was a righteous man that, look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God. Notice this, and eschewed evil. He hated evil. He wasn't one of these people. Oh, he sounds like a hateful person. Well, you know what? God likes him. This is one of the guys that eschewed evil. You can see a consistent theme in the Bible that the people that God likes are the people that hate evil and stand against it and preach against evil, not the people that acquiesce and tolerate and compromise. Compromisers, God doesn't like compromisers. Go back to Zechariah chapter number 2. God will protect you. And you know, if you're a compromiser, why do you need protected anyways? Compromisers don't need protected because they'll just do whatever the devil tells them to do anyways. They're a compromiser. You know, the person that needs to be protected is the person that won't compromise. That's the person that needs protected because the devil's thinking like, I need to get him because he just won't shut up. And he just keeps preaching and he just keeps standing on the word of God. He just keeps soul winning. And it's like the devil just wants to get him, but he's like, God has to protect that person. And you know what? In our country, in our world, the people that are preaching the hardest, those are the ones that need the most protection because of the fact that the devil would love to shut them up. God doesn't need to protect the compromisers. They're a compromiser. They're not doing anything for God. But you know, the reason why someone can preach with boldness is because they have faith in God and they believe in this wall of fire. They believe like Elijah where he says, hey, there's more with us than there are with them. But you know what? You can only see that with spiritual eyes. Can't see that with carnal eyes. And Zechariah here has spiritual eyes where he's seeing this vision and God's telling him, hey, I'm going to be a wall of fire unto you and Jerusalem. Have the confidence to build. You know what? Our church has gone through some tough times, but we should have the confidence that we're still in a building phase. God's going to still allow us to build, and he's still going to be a wall of fire unto us. And we don't need to say like, oh, we need to scale down because of the persecution. No, we're going to ramp things up. No, we're going to do even more. We're going to keep building because you know what? God is going to be a wall of fire unto us, and it's going to extend even beyond physical walls. More important than my gun or walls is the wall of God. You know, he does this literally in the book of Exodus. He's a wall of fire to the children of Israel as they leave Egypt. And you know what? God can do that to us as well in this life. Look at verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So he's calling for the children of Israel to return from all parts of the world. They've been scattered all four winds, and so they're being brought back. You know, here's another way to word it. How about the four corners of the earth? Sorry, flat earthers, it's still a sphere, okay?
Yeah.
You know what those four corners are? North, south, east, and west. Just like the Bible talks about the corners of her head. I don't know if anybody has a flat disc head, okay? Maybe flat earthers do, but you know what? You can have corners to a sphere. It's the topmost, the bottommost, the eastmost, and the westmost. And that's the four winds that are being described as well. And so what he's talking about here specifically is how they've been scattered into all the earth, into all the different parts of the world. And they're supposed to come back. And he's calling those people that come back the apple of his eye. The children of Israel physically here are the apple of his eye. And this really happened. Now, this is what happens, unfortunately, is people will read this verse and then they'll apply it to 1948 Israel. Okay, well, first of all, we have to understand that this verse definitely applied to the context in which it was written. At the time of Zechariah, some had returned to land, but not everybody. So he's making another general call like, hey, it's safe. Come here. I know that Artaxerxes made this decree, but hey, we're going to build. We need more workers. The laborers are few. We need more people to get in here and build the house of God. And you know, it's not any different than today how the laborers be few, even though the harvest is plenteous. And when we're building the house of God, we're not building the physical Jerusalem. We're building the heavenly Jerusalem, which is made up of saved Christians. And we need more Christians to get into the fight. To get into the right kind of church, to get into a soul-winning church. If you're not going to a soul-winning church, hear the cry of God. Ho, ho, come forth. Get into a soul-winning Baptist church and start building the house of God again. Amen. Oh, well, there's all this danger. Oh, what about these decrees? Oh, I can't go to Steadfast Baptist Church because they're anti-Semitic. I don't care if they are or not. Go to the most anti-Semitic soul-winning church. But don't go to a church that's not soul winning. And I'm not even anti-Semitic, honestly. According to their definition, I am, but everyone is. Okay, according to their definition. According to the real definition, I'm not. But even if I was, I would rather go to the most anti-Semitic, I'd rather go to Jacob Baptist Church, okay, and go soul winning. I would rather go to the most racist church ever and go soul winning than to not go to a church that goes soul winning. Like, that's not an option. It's not an option for me to go to the Calvinist church down the street that's never going to reach anybody with the gospel, but boy, they just love all nations. Oh, I'm going to go to this Zionist Baptist church where we're going to literally send all of our tithe dollars to Israel. We're not going to send it to a missionary in the Philippines. We're not going to send it to do some local missions trips. We're not going to actually go out ourselves and knock the local doors. No, we're going to send all of our money to rebuild a temple, a physical temple in Jerusalem, as opposed to building the spiritual temple, the people of God. You know, that is insane. We need Christians to wake up and recognize that we are a spiritual people built on spiritual promises, and we are the children of Israel. We are the apple of God's eye, not a bunch of physical people. Back then, there was a combination. Where, yes, back then the physical children of Israel were also the spiritual children of Israel. But at the end of the day, they weren't true children of Israel unless they actually believed too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, I want to prove these things to you real quick. We're going to just go through a lot of scripture, and we'll pretty much be finished this evening. But go to Psalm 105. Go to Psalm 105. Because this apple of your eye is something that they all love to point out. Oh, well, this is also talking about the future. It is talking about the future. But you know what? It's not talking about 1948. It's talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ. When the children of Israel are going to return back to the land with the Lord. Now look at Psalm 105, verse 10. The Bible says, "And confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, will I give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Now, this is important because it's kind of the same principle, isn't it? When saying, like, touch not mine anointed. And specifically, it said, like, you don't want to touch the apple of his eye. And when it came to the children of Israel, when they left Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness, God was not allowing Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He wasn't allowing the king of Og and Bashan, all these wicked kings, to destroy the children of Israel, but rather they lost. He didn't allow the Canaanites to destroy them. They conquered the promised land. But is this an eternal decree? Because let me ask you this. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Did he touch them? Did Nebuchadnezzar destroy them? Did Nebuchadnezzar have the ability to do anything to them? Yes, he did. So this was obviously talking about this specific period of time with this group of people. Why? Because they were beloved of God. They were the spiritual group of people, and he allowed them to do something. He wasn't going to allow these prophets to suffer harm. Now, of course, the prophets suffered harm in their own people, but not of foreign nations. And the same is applied to the context here, where it's a spiritual thing for us to recognize that we are the children of God, and we shouldn't allow people to think that we can be touched and God won't be mad about it. God is going to be mad when people mess with his people. But the children of Israel physically were not always his people. That's where you see this contradiction. But the New Testament explains it. Go to Galatians chapter number 4. Go to Galatians chapter 4. So, like, how is it like God saying, don't touch my people, but then we see all these examples where foreign kings and foreign nations are destroying them? It's because they're not always really the people of God. Even though they were physically, that didn't change. We have to understand that there is a difference between a physical person of Israel and a spiritual person of Israel. Now, the book of Galatians gives an analogy or a metaphor or an allegory for this. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So he's saying the children of Israel that are in Jerusalem today, when the book of Galatians is written, the physical seed of Abraham, they are Agar. They are Sinai. They are in bondage. But he's saying us, we are free. We're of the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're citizens of Israel, but of the spiritual and the heavenly Jerusalem, not of the physical Jerusalem. And in times past, people were both. People were the physical nation of Israel, and they were the spiritual nation of Israel. But there was always a mixed multitude. Not all of them were of Israel. Keep your finger here. Go back to Romans. We're just going to go to Ephesians in a minute. So I just want to go back to Romans for a second. Go to Romans chapter number 9 for a second. And, you know, while you're turning there, you know, Romans 2 says this, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the Apostle Paul describing to the Romans saying, being a Jew isn't a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And so when God was wanting to make a covenant with his people, it was important with Abraham specifically that he called him in uncircumcision to allow people to understand that being of the children of Abraham or the children of Israel was not a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing. And then he got circumcision afterwards so that he was the father of both. But most specifically, he is the father of the spiritual children. And we are his spiritual children. So you have a contradiction with the Jews at the time of Christ because many of them did not believe in Jesus and they didn't get saved. And they were physical Israel, but they weren't spiritual Israel. And then you had some physical Israel actually believe and they got saved. Apostle Paul's one of those. And he says in chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren. And then he clarifies, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he's saying my brethren physically, not my brethren spiritually, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Notice this, concerning the flesh, Christ came unto them. You know, some people say like, oh, the Jews have their covenant with God the Father, and, you know, we have our covenant with Jesus. No. Jesus came to the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. How would John 1:12 even make sense if Jesus was never supposed to come to the Jews? Or if the Jews weren't supposed to receive Jesus? The reason why that's an important verse is because the Jews were supposed to receive Jesus. Yeah. Don't believe John Hagee, the liar, who said, oh, the Jews were never promised a Messiah in defense of Israel. You know, he's like, how can they reject their Messiah when they were never promised a Messiah? And then he has some stupid book where he talks about how the Jews didn't reject Jesus because they weren't promised to Jesus. No. You're a liar, John Hagee. That is false doctrine. Jesus was for the Jews, and he came unto the Jews according to the flesh, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the few that did believe him, Peter, John, the Apostle Paul, they are the ones that are the sons of God, the children of Abraham, the true Jews. They are the anointed. They are the people that when you touch, you're touching the apple of God's eye. That's who we're talking about. But it's not just limited to them. If we keep reading here, it says in verse 5, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So he's saying not everybody that's physical Israel is spiritual Israel. Verse 7, neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Isaac is the one that's the child, and he's a child of promise. Go back to Galatians chapter number 4 where we were, and you'll notice in verse 26 we read, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Do you see that connection from Romans chapter number 9? How, hey, we are the children of promise of Isaac. We are the Israel. We are the apple of God's eye. But what does it say in the next verse? In verse number 29, but as then that was born after the flesh persecuted him, that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So it's saying physical Jews persecute spiritual Jews. Boy, I wonder if that happens today. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free one. Go back to Romans. I probably had you turn away. But if you've stuck in Romans, this is what it said in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. No, you don't understand, Pastor Shelley. The people in Israel, they're the children of God. Wait a minute, what does Romans say? Romans says, they
which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. These are not the children of God. Oh, they're the apple of God's eye. How dare you touch the apple of God's eye? They're not the children of God, folks. That's not who we're talking about. He said, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. We are the children of God. Go to Ephesians 2. I don't like this kind of a message. Well, you just don't like the Bible. What do you mean? In fact, I love this message because it means that God's not a respecter of persons. And he doesn't just say like, oh, your physical parents were Jews. You're magically the children of God. You got that Jude lottery ticket. But you know, what's important is not how what your physical structure is. It's not important that you have a big nose or something. What's important is that you've believed in Christ. That's what's important. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If you believed in Christ, you are a citizen of Israel. You are Israel. You are a Jew. You are the children of God. That is what it's talking about, is a spiritual nation of believers. I want to show this a few more verses here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Go back a little bit, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is an important point because Christianity is screwed up on this point. You want to know why it's so screwed up? Because Christianity is filled with unsaved people. And these unsaved people can only think with the carnal mind, and the carnal mind tries to elevate carnal things like being carnally a Jew. But that's not important. What's important is being spiritually a Jew, believing in Jesus Christ and being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, the Bible says, behold, Israel after the flesh. That's an important phrase. I'm not really going to the context. I just wanted to show you that phrase because it's pretty unique. Notice that there is an Israel that is after the flesh. That tells me there must be another kind of Israel, right? The spiritual Israel. That's what it means in Romans chapter number 9, which says they're not all Israel which are of Israel. It's talking about they're not all spiritual Israel which are physical Israel. That's what it's saying. Go if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Yet we have today so many people puffing out their chest and thinking they're wonderful or special because they're a physical Jew. It doesn't make them special. And what they really need to hear is a message like this to say, you need to believe in Jesus if you want to be physically or spiritually Israel. If you want to be the true Israel, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and not trust in your works, not trust in your false religion. You need to become a Christian. You need to become a fundamental Baptist and not this stupid messianic Christian or whatever. No, just become a Christian. You know, or I'm sorry, messianic Jew. That's what they call it, right? I'm a messianic Jew. Well, messianic Jews can still go to hell because they didn't put all their faith in Jesus. Okay? And in fact, I would say all Jews are messianic. It's just their Messiah is the Antichrist. Okay? This Judaizer that I debated the other day, he was saying that Jesus will be the Messiah. And I'm thinking, like, what does that mean? Will be? Jesus won't will be. He is. Christ is the Messiah. He came already, too. I don't know what Antichrist doctrine that is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 18. The Bible says, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's making fun of false prophets and false teachers and false doctrine. And so he goes on this tirade of talking like they do. So this is him making fun of and mocking and ridiculing false teachers. You know, some people see this as an anti-Christian attitude. Like, how dare you make fun of people? How dare you mimic them or talk like them in a making fun of manner? Sorry, that's what Paul did. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is making fun of people in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's saying, hey, since you guys love carnality so much, since you love people in the flesh, let me sound like an idiot like the preachers you've been listening to. Let me tell you what an idiot sounds like. And that's the context, just to give you a quick rundown. Verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. He's saying, you guys are idiots. And since you think you're so smart, Let me sound like a flat earther, just so you understand how stupid that is, because apparently you're so smart and you acquiesce to these idiots. That's what he's saying. This encourages me to say that it's okay to be mean sometimes, all right? Verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold. And then notice this. I speak foolishly. Did you see that in parentheses where it says, I speak foolishly? That's the Apostle Paul's trying to give you like a hint. Everything I'm about to say is dumb to say. It's stupid to say. It has no relevance. No one should ever speak like this. This is what the Apostle Paul's trying to say. I'm going to sound like an idiot right now. So when he's sounding like an idiot, what does he say? I am bold also. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. You know what the Apostle Paul just said? It is stupid to tell people that you're a Jew. Did you read the Bible? I'm just telling you what the Bible said. The Apostle Paul is saying, when people brag about being a physical Jew, it is stupid. It is foolish. It is meaningless. It is meaningless to brag or pontificate about being a physical Jew. But there's so many churches today, they'll bring in a Jew behind the pulpit and say like, oh, we got to get this Jew up here to teach us the Bible because he's a Jew. That's stupid. And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you guys suffer these idiots so much because you're so smart. You think you're so smart to get a Jew to tell you what the Bible means. Well, you know what? You're actually an idiot because it's stupid to think that that matters. You know what matters? It's someone that's filled with the Spirit of God. It's someone that believes the Bible. It's someone that's willing to preach the Word of God and reject all of those Judaizing things that the Apostle Paul counted as dung, literally. Dung. You know what you do with dung? You flush it down the toilet. Oh, I think being a physical Jew is important. Well, you know what? You're an idiot. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I was just telling you what he said, all right? Don't get mad at me. Go back to Zechariah. We'll finish those last few verses there. He said, well, when are we going back to Zechariah? Hey, it's important to understand what that verse means because I hear it twisted so much. But wait, don't get me started. There's so much more New Testament on this issue. It is super clear that the physical nation of Israel is not the apple of God's eye. It is the spiritual Israel. But at the time then, the spiritual Israel was physical Israel. So of course God was blessing those people and bringing them back and wanting to protect them and doing good unto them because they were both. Just like I think that God has blessed America for a long time, not because we're America, not because of anything about us or our country or land, is because that's where the saved people were. That's why. And as soon as there stops being saved people in America, did you notice how it's not blessed anymore? And if you want to find the worst country in the world, find the least amount of saved people. How about North Korea? How about China? How about parts of the Middle East where Islam is prevalent? Those are the worst places to ever live because there's no saved people there. What are the best places to live where there's the most saved people? You want to know why Texas is better than some of these other places? Because there's a lot more saved people here than there are in other places. Have you ever noticed that? There's a lot more Christianity going on down here than there is in other places. And a lot of these other places, they're a lot worse to live. Wherever Christianity is thriving is going to be the safest and the best place to live. And, you know, it may not always be the most receptive because everybody's already saved. It's funny, I was talking with somebody that was moving here, and we were saying, the best place to go soul winning is like the worst place to live. And usually the worst place to go soul winning is the best place to live. But a lot of times when you go in those areas, a lot of people are saved in those areas, aren't they? They've already been reached. They already kind of know. And what we have to understand is that God is going to be a hedge, is going to be a wall around those who are spiritually saved, not physically Jews. Okay? He's not the Iron Dome. There is no guarantee that he's going to protect those individuals just because of who their parents are. He only has that supernatural wall around the saved. Now, if we finish this chapter, it says in verse 9, for behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So it's saying that God is going to dwell with his people. That's going to happen in the millennial reign. Jesus Christ is going to literally come. And I want to point out one last thing. And this is what I think is kind of interesting. Notice what it had said in verse 8 in the first part of it. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. So who's the person speaking? God, right? Did you notice that? God speaking this. So everything from verses 8 to 13 is the Lord of hosts speaking. But did you notice this in verse number 9? That it says at the very end, ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent, what's this word? Me. So it's saying the Lord of hosts is saying that the Lord of hosts sent me. Did you notice that? And then if you look at verse number 11, it says, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So how in the world can you have the Lord of hosts dwelling with them and then saying the Lord of hosts sent me? You know why? Because we're talking about the Father and the Son. And we even see that clear Trinity distinction of the Father and the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ talking about when he's going to dwell in the midst of the people in the millennial reign, and then they're going to know that the Father sent Jesus Christ. No one's going to have any kind of doubt. Oh, I don't know who sent Jesus or with the Trinity or all this. No, it'll be made manifest. There'll be no more guessing at that point. Go to Revelation 11. I'll just show you one verse here and we'll finish. Revelation chapter number 11. Oh, the Trinity is an esoteric doctrine. No, you're just an idiot. Yeah. The Bible teaches the Trinity everywhere. Yeah. Old Testament and New Testament. Yeah, when the disciples had Jesus Christ there, think about this. They kept, when Jesus is asking Peter, like, who art thou? He's like saying, thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of God. Okay. Why would Peter just immediately tell him that he was the Son of God if they believed in a monotheistic, like, only one person style view of God? Right. He already understood that there's the Son of God. He was just saying, you are that person. He already believed in the Son of God. He was just connecting the dots of the Son of God is you. You are the Son of God. You are that person in the Trinity. They were connecting him with that specific individual of the Trinity. It wasn't that they were confused and thinking like, well, who's this Father and who's this Son? What are you talking about? No. They already, there's no point where Jesus is like basically trying to explain the finer points of the Trinity to them. They already accept and agree with a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now again, there's some people that weren't educated on the Holy Ghost and some parts of the Bible, and we get that. And of course, the Trinity was more revealed in the New Testament. And I'm sure only the saved were the ones that really got a lot of that doctrine. But I believe the disciples were already saved before Jesus showed up, folks. They were just recognizing the Messiah. And of course, when it talks about them believing in him, a lot of that is more of the fact that they're recognizing the facts of who Jesus, like they're connecting the dots that the person they believed in is that particular person. Okay, it's not necessarily the moment that they got saved or something like that. I don't think that Jesus picked 12 disciples that were unsaved. Picked one disciple's unsaved as Judas, okay? And he was a devil from the beginning. Think about this. Only one was a devil from the beginning. If they were all unsaved, then they would all been, you know, having issues at the beginning. Only one was a devil from the beginning, and that was Judas, okay? Now, Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Notice this. And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So notice we have the Lord and his Christ. So we have the Father and we have the Son specifically. Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come and literally and physically rule and reign on the earth. And that's what it means in Romans chapter 11, when it says, and that all Israel shall be saved. Okay. Because it's saying that at that time, when Christ is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, all of the saved are going to be gathered from the four winds, and we're going to all come, and we're going to be in Jerusalem, and we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, and all of physical Israel will be spiritual Israel once again. And again, it never was perfect at any time in times past, but in the future, there will be a one-for-one. Those who are the physical Israel will be the spiritual Israel at that time, and we'll have this basically renewing. And you say, well, I'm not physical Israel. How's that going to happen? You're getting a new body. You're going to be resurrected, and we're going to be made in His image after His likeness, and we're going to be the sons of God, and we are going to be physical Israel, and we're going to be spiritual Israel. Okay? This old man has already died. He's already been crucified. I'm getting rid of him. We're going to shed him. Okay? And we've been adopted into the family, and we're going to be that physical and spiritual seed of Abraham in, and it's going to be Father Abraham. He's going to be literally our father in that sense, okay? But at that time, of course, you know, we have a lot of foreshadowings here. But just don't get confused on who the true Israel is. If you're saved, you're Israel. And as Israel, we have to submit to the Lord's will, and if we do, He will be a wall of fire in our lives. And we need that wall of protection more than ever. It's a dangerous world that we live in. Let us be that Israel that God wants us to be so that He is a willing participant in putting a hedge of protection around us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this book, Zechariah chapter 2. Thank you so much for being willing to protect us when we take bold stands for your word. I pray that we could see through spiritual eyes the wall of fire that you would like to put around us, the angels that you send in our lives to protect us. I pray that we would recognize that we are the true apple of your eye, and that it's important that we run the race with patience, that we dedicate our lives to serving Christ. And I pray that you would just help us to all be motivated to think with spiritual understanding and not with carnal understanding. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 236. Song number 236, No, Not One. Song number 236. Everybody singing out together on the first, 236.
There's not a friend like the Lordy Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our souls' diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like Him is so high and holy. No, not one, no, not one. Oh.
everybody. You are all dismissed.